together. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your judgment as the noonday. Father, we praise You for our time of worship together this morning. And may that worship be genuine in our hearts and acceptable in Your eyes. We thank You, Lord, for being here in our midst. And we pray that You would add to us new families to serve us as we proclaim Your word in our community. And we pray that through our obedience and proclaiming Your word, that You would bring many, many to salvation in Christ. And Lord, we do thank You also for all the resources that You provide for us to carry out Your purpose for us. And Lord, we thank You that You have given us a significant warning in Your word, so that we could know the truth versus the error of false doctrine. Father, thank You for Your word, for faithful teachers, and for the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to be good students of Your word, that we would recognize false teaching immediately, that we may stay clear of it, and never be infected with such a deadly virus. And Father, let none of us here ever be led astray by false teachers. Help us to know the whole counsel of God. Help us to have the sword that we can fight, stand and fight every battle. Keep us pure and protect us from the evil one and his lying agents. Heavenly Father, as we open Your word together this morning, we acknowledge that this indeed is Your word. We know that Your word is truth, and that You meant it to be a lamp to our heart, our feet, and a light for our way. And by the grace of Your Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that You would, that we would understand it, but more than that, that we would that our hearts would be conformed to it, that our lives would be changed by it, that we would begin to live the truth, that we would show the truth in a way that we live. And by doing so, Lord God, may bring glory and honor to Your name. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name that we love, of Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your copy of the scripture, turn with me to 1 Timothy in chapter 6. And as you do so, I want you to think about the psalm that Ted read for us this morning, and the hymns of praise to God that we sang together, and how they all tie into this passage that we're going to read this morning in terms of trusting in God's providence for His provision. And once again, the Lord has brought all these things together for us in our worship today. And they're worth our further reflection here on the Lord's Day. But we've been in 1 Timothy since the end of April, and we're studying not only 1 Timothy, but all the pastoral epistles, including 2 Timothy and Titus. And they're called the pastoral epistles because they're letters from Paul, who was a veteran pastor, an apostle, a missionary, a church planner, who wrote to these two young men who were shepherding in their local congregations. And he's writing to them about pastoral matters relating to the life in the local congregation. And we've stressed over and over that Paul's interested to set forth healthy priorities for the life and ministry in the local church. And he's not merely just giving advice, although he has much wisdom and has every right to give that wise counsel, but he's actually setting down a pattern and the principles for ministry in the congregational life. And he expects to see worked out in every congregation, in every time, and in every culture these things that he lays out. And so what Paul's saying to these congregations in Asia Minor back in the first century is equally relevant and applicable to us today, here where we are. And we're back to a passage now in which Paul is speaking about false teaching. And last week, he spoke in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, to those who were actually in the condition of slavery. And he talked about what their attitude was to be like in life. And we discovered, as we studied it, that there are some principles for us to learn, even out of his instructions to those who were enslaved in Ephesus. But now he's back to false teachers again. And here in verses 3 through 10 that we're going to look at this morning, we'll see those things. And, you know, this must be about the fifth time already that Paul has spoken about false teaching in this particular book. And my guess is that he must think that it's a fairly significant issue to return to it over and over again like he does. And so let's outline this passage together before we read it so that we can kind of follow along with this train of thought. First, looking at verse 3, Paul says that some of the words that characterize sound doctrine. He wants to give us a description of what sound doctrine looks like. And so that we can know sound doctrine when we see it, and that we can distinguish it from false doctrine. And secondly, looking at verse 4, he speaks about the character of false teachers by explaining two or three characteristics that are evident in their lives and in their habits. Those who are false teachers are well known. And then if we look at verses 4 and 5, he'll describe for us the results of that false teaching. He told us back in verse 1 that sound doctrine leads to godliness. Well, in verses 4 and 5, he'll show us what false teaching leads to. Then fourthly, in verse 5, he's going to tell us some of the key motivations for false teachers. And my friends, one of the things that's going to strike you today is how contemporary Paul's words are here. Paul's speaking about one of the key motivations for false teachers in his day. Well, we'll not have to look so far to see the same motivation for false teachers in our day. And fifthly, looking at verse 6, he'll contrast the gain, the real gain that Christian godliness brings with false gain and that those false prophets suggest. And then finally, in verses 7 through 10, we'll see a sixth thing that he sets forth. And it's really a warning. It's a warning against what he says is one of the key roots of evil in the lives of men and women. So having outlined somewhat of the direction of Paul's argument here, let's read his word and look to the Lord in prayer before we hear it proclaimed and ask him to help us to further understand it and the Holy Spirit's aid in applying it to our lives. Again, we're going to be reading 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 3, and we're going to read through verse 10. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into this world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these things, we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Mighty God, we thank you for your holy word. We pray right now, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and hearts to receive it, to understand it, to believe it, and to put it into practice. We depend on you for that, and we thank you for such a privilege to even know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we have Paul again speaking about false teachers. But once again, we're not off the hook. If we say, well, I'm not a teacher, so I can't be a false teacher. Or I'm not a false teacher because I'm a Sunday school teacher. Or I'm not a false teacher because I'm a minister. So this passage doesn't apply to me. Well, if we think that, we're going to be disappointed. Because this passage does apply to each one of us. Paul gives us, as Christians who sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, he gives us instructions about how to distinguish true teaching from false teaching. Because we want to be nourished by the truth and not led astray by falsehood. And so his words are applicable to all of us in that way. And so as he talks about one of the main characteristics of these false teachers, he touches on the very important issue, and that is our attitude towards material wealth. And Paul begins by telling us what sound doctrine even looks like, in order that we'll be able to distinguish between sound teaching and false teaching. I mean, look what he says in verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to goodness, then he goes on to say, he is conceited and understands nothing. Now, he describes sound doctrine here as it's according to the sound words that Paul and other apostles have been teaching. It's apostolic. It's according to Jesus' teaching. It's in strict accord with the teaching that Jesus Christ gave. It's not some new secret that nobody has ever heard of before. It's the same old story that Jesus preached. It's the same truth that the apostles preached. It's in accord with the faithful teaching of the Word that the Christian church has been nourished from since the very beginning. And notice what Paul says in verse 3. It leads to godliness. It doesn't leave us filled up with information and not being changed in our lives. It transforms our lives so that the truth is lived out in godliness, in holiness, and in contentment to Christ. And Paul points this out so that the people of God sitting in the pews can contrast false teaching from sound teaching. Sound doctrine is accordance is in accordance with Jesus' teaching. It's in accordance with the apostles' teaching. And it leads to godliness and holiness. And we know from the books that we have read from time and time and from this time period and even later that these false teachers, and that many of them were claiming that they had a new revelation from God, which the apostles hadn't even received. And Jesus had communicated to them by the Holy Spirit certain truths which were key to the Christian life, key to the blessed life, but hadn't been revealed to the apostles. And so they were coming as mouthpieces, if you will, of the Holy Spirit in order to tell the Christian church truths that had never been heard before. And Paul says, my teaching, by contrast, is the old story. I have absolutely nothing new to tell you. What I have to tell you is what Jesus had to tell you. What I have to tell you is what all the other apostles had to tell you. Because we didn't make up our teaching as we went along the way. We got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. We got it from the Word. We preach the Scripture, which is God's revelation of who He is, who and what His will is, and of His ways and the way of salvation. And therefore, we get our teaching. That's where we get our teaching from. And we don't have any secret teaching to bring to you. And Paul says, there's the contrast. And then somebody comes along and says, oh, I've got something new and secret for you. You've never heard it before. This is a special teaching that I alone have received, and it's key to the Christian life and to the unlocking of blessings in this life. And friends, we can be certain that we're hearing a false teacher, because Paul's saying, my teaching is open. It's not some secret teaching that only special Christians have heard and can understand. No, our preaching is open, and it's always been preaching the same message. It's the only message we have. And we received it from Jesus Christ. We're preaching the old story. Paul's saying that sound doctrine is in accord with Jesus' teaching, in accord with the apostles' teaching, and it leads to godliness. It doesn't lead to speculation. It doesn't lead to decisive argument. It leads to godliness. It's productive. It's productive of a life which is in accord with God's Word. Now, Paul tells us that so that we can contrast that to the product of false teaching. So there's this first principle. Sound doctrine is in accord with Jesus' and the apostles' teaching, and it leads to godliness. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to look at two or three characteristics of false teachers. And we see those things in verse 4. He notice what he says about a person who does not advocate sound doctrine or sound doctrine. He's conceited, understands nothing, but has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. Isn't that amazing? Three things he says are characteristic of these false teachers: pride, ignorance, and preoccupation with obscure things. I mean, how many times have we seen this? I'll never forget a professor of mine in seminary. His class had been blogging back and forth about a very intelligent man. Intelligent man, yeah. And some of the teachings that were untrue that he was talking about. And our professor chimed in and said, brothers, all you need to be a heretic is a little intelligence and a little pride. And boy, is that true. And here's Paul saying the same thing. Those who are teaching these false teachings, their problem is that they're conceited, they're prideful, and they're puffed up. They want to have a special standing and esteem and authority and control over believers so that they can cook up their own teaching. Because they cook up their own teaching. And they show that they really don't understand Christianity when they do that. Though they may profess to be smarter than everybody else. And they really don't understand the basic truths of the grace of the gospel revealed in the Word of God. And furthermore, they fixate on controversial questions and disputes about words. I mean, do you remember Jesus saying to the Pharisees that one of their problems was that they could strain out a gnat and swallow a camel? Well, Paul's saying that these false teachers are just like that. They get fixated on some tiny little truth off to the side, and it's probably not even a truth, and they'll teach about it every time that you turn around. I mean, it may be some aspect of end-time teaching, for example. In fact, I've told you the story of a fellow that I was introduced to in my home church during my first year of seminary. His words weren't, "Hello, I'm Dave." It was, "So what do you think about the little horn of Daniel?" Why is it they always fixate and want to talk about such things? Well, Paul says this is a characteristic of a false teacher. They're prideful, they're ignorant despite what they may claim, and they have an unhealthy interest in the obscure. Now, what does this kind of teaching result in? Well, that's the third thing that Paul teaches us here. Look at verses 4 and 5. He says, "Out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant frictions between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth." In other words, false teaching will lead to personal ungodliness and to corporate division. Now, it's true that sometimes leaning on the truth itself can be difficult, even for the people of God, and we can wrestle and struggle with it. And so those of us who care greatly about the truth must be very concerned that our fundamental concern is that the truth would lead to transformed lives, characterized by loving service of one another, real godliness, commitment to the brothers and sisters, and not to a spirit of being smarter than anyone else. Friends, we care a lot about the truth. And in a day that doesn't care about a truth, that's important. And this means that we're liable to a spiritual pride. Ooh, we got to watch that. We must guard against it. I mean, one way to guard against it is always making sure that the truth is leading us to more Christ-likeness, leading us to more godliness, leading us to more commitment and contentment in our lives to the Word of God. And that having been said, Paul says that false teaching always leads to dissension, wrangling about words and evil suspicions and strife among the brethren. It won't produce godliness. It won't deliver the goods. Now, how often have we seen this in practice where men claim to have seen a truth that nobody else understands, and they destroy Christians, and they break them apart from the church, and they divide congregations? Well, Paul tells us right here. Now, in verse 5, he goes on to tell us what one of the key motives is of these false teachers. And it's the fourth thing that he tells us here. He just comes right out and tells us, doesn't he, that these men suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And by that he means that these men suppose that godliness is a means of material gain. They're going to get rich off of Christianity. They're going to gain material wealth through the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. And Paul's saying they're motivated by a desire for material gain. Well, friends, this could be so have been written today, couldn't it? If we were to turn on the TV right now, 4 out of 5 programs that claim to be the Christian proclamation of the truth, they're doing exactly what Paul is speaking about here. They're turning Christianity into a means of gain. It's everywhere. The most common false teaching in churches in the English-speaking world today is the false teaching that God wants you to be physically healthy and materially wealthy. And that if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith or you haven't made the commitment to the secret teaching of whoever it is that's teaching that particular message. It's very common. And here's Paul talking about it over 2,000 years ago, saying these false teachers, they're motivated by a desire for material gain. And Paul wants to make it clear that that's not what Christianity is indeed about. And notice what he says. It's the fifth thing, in fact, and we see it in verse 6. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. In other words, Paul's saying, yes, the gospel does in fact bring great gain, but it's not the kind of gain that these false teachers are teaching about. Friends, false teachers who teach the health and wealth teaching will teach it as if it's a radical truth. It's a truth which is greater than the truth that's being preached by those who preach the gospel, who don't say that God is going to make you healthy and wealthy if you embrace that particular teaching. They teach it as an exercise of greater faith, something that goes beyond the mundane experience of many people that claim to be Christians. But think about it, friends. We live in a materialistic consumer culture that values life based on the bottom line. I mean, what the health and wealth teachers are teaching isn't radical at all. It's totally conformed to the whims and trends and desires of this world. What's really radical is what Paul's saying, because it's what Jesus is saying. And the gospel does bring great gain, but it's not the kind of gain that these false teachers are talking about. It's the kind of gain that comes with contentment, because the gospel involves believers who have become by grace disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and taking up their cross and following Him, dying daily to sin and to self, living for Christ and living for one another. That's why Jesus was so fascinated with that poverty-stricken woman who gave her very last coin in the temple offering. And He said to His disciples, look at that woman. There's a model for the worship of God. And she had very little, and she gave everything that she had to the Lord. Why is Jesus drawing attention to that? Not to press upon His disciples the principle that if you follow Jesus and the 7 secrets of health and wealth, that you will become a multi-billionaire, but to show the kind of gain that one gets when you follow Jesus. And so Paul makes it clear that the gospel will always foster a gain that brings with it contentment. And friends, this world may be whispering a lot of things in our ears, but it's not whispering, be content. Everything around us is screaming, don't be content. Or you can't be content until you have the next thing. And Paul's saying that when the gospel takes hold of us, we're able to believe in the kind and tender love, kindness, and mercy of God. And we'll be able to rest in His provision like we never rested before, no matter how much or how little we have. Then he goes on to say, in verses 7 through 10, he calls us to be on guard, calls us to guard our hearts against the malicious love of money. And he says that we brought nothing into this world, and we can't take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these things we shall be content. Now, my friends, no Christian is immune from an inordinate love of money. I mean, we can be poverty-stricken and living in the slums and struggle with the love of money. When we're poverty-stricken, our temptation is to want something that we don't have, and to think what we don't have will give us satisfaction in the things that we're looking for in life. We have a different struggle. All of us have this struggle. We have it so much that we're both inclined to forget the one who has given us what we've had. And we're inclined to enjoy things that we have received from His gracious hand more than we enjoy Him. And we're tempted to view Him as a means to get what we really want, which are the things which we think will give us satisfaction and fulfillment in life. In other words, instead of loving God and using the world, we use God to get the world that we love more than God. That's the challenge of affluence. And we're awash in the wealthiest culture in the history of the world, and we're Christians in the midst of that affluent culture, and so we ourselves got to be on guard against that malicious love of money. Notice two things. First of all, Paul doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. Nobody says. This isn't a pro-Marxist speech. And this isn't a rant against capitalism here. But he says the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. Friends, when our desires are centered upon things and material blessings, and when that's our satisfaction and our delight, our security comes from that, then we're in trouble. Because God wants us to depend upon Him. He wants us to love Him and use the world, not use Him and love the world. And so Paul also doesn't say here that the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that's how the King James translated this passage, and that's a perfectly good literal translation, but this is one of the passages where Paul clearly uses all to mean not every last one, but every category or all sorts or all kinds of evil. And Paul in this book will show several other roots of other sins. But here he's saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of sins. And the New Testament bears that out, doesn't it? In fact, I'm kind of haunted here about the very last phrase in verse 10, aren't you? I mean, some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Think about that. Think about that very thing in the New Testament. Think about the people we know. Ananias and Sapphira, Simon Magnus, who wanted to buy the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit so that he could make money, Judas, who sold our Savior for 30 pieces of silver. And even more heartbreaking, we mentioned this one in Sunday school this morning, even more heartbreaking that is the rich young elder ruler who came to Jesus to ask him how he could inherit eternal life. And he went away sorrowing when Jesus told him he had to sell everything that he had, because as the scripture said, he had many things. And his contentment and his fulfillment and his satisfaction was in those things. And we think of him wandering away from the faith. I mean, think about it. There he was, standing in front of his God and his Savior, and he left him because he had chosen to serve wealth rather than God. I mean, this is why Jesus is so concerned that we're determined to use the material blessings that God gives us, not to worship them, not to love them, not to find our ultimate delight in them, and not to find our fulfillment or security in them. By the way, that's one way stewardship to the church works. When we give for the building of Christ's kingdoms, one of the things that it does is it teaches us to trust that the Lord will provide for us. I mean, it's a blessing to give that away and then to depend on the Lord. Lord, you're going to have to bring in what I need. I'm committing to support your work, and I'm trusting that you're going to support my family's needs. Friends, guard your heart. Guard your heart against the malicious love of money. In this passage, Paul not only gives us words whereby we can detect false teaching, but he also searches our own hearts to see if we love God more than we love things. I don't know a greater challenge that's before us as a congregation than that. I mean, many sins and temptations we grapple and wrestle against, but that one is one whereby we will be measured, friends. So be praying that God, by His Holy Spirit, would help us to love Christ, to love His kingdom, and to seek Him first, and then let God do the other things. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for the way that Paul knows our hearts in this passage. And he knows our hearts not simply because he knew his own heart, but because he was a wise pastor, but because these words aren't ultimately Paul's words. They're your words. You made us, you know our hearts, and you know our sins. Lord God, forgive us for the way that we have loved things and comfort more than we've loved you. And Lord, given how much you have given us, we pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, help us to make that count for the work of your kingdom. And that even in the way that we use wealth, we would show that we worship you and no one or nothing else. And we lift that prayer in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're blessed this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Communion is a great reminder to us that God's a missionary God. When we weren't seeking Him, He was seeking us. When we were estranged from God because of our sin, He came for us. Just like we read this morning. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And the Lord's Supper reminds us of the high cost of being on mission. A mission indeed worth having. For Jesus, being on mission meant that he went to the cross. He didn't live. He suffered for the sake of his Father's glory. Hey, Jesus being on mission means he humbled himself and became obedient to death. So when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we're again immersing ourselves in that great old gospel story, that mystery found in the unfathomable riches of Christ. Now, Scripture tells us to come to the table with a clean heart. We're to confess known sin and turn away from it. Thus, we're going to stop right here. We're going to go to the Lord and we're going to ask Him to reveal unconfessed sin in our lives. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come to you right now, Holy Spirit. We ask you to search our heart. Lord, we want nothing to be between us. Tear down that wall. If there's any sin that is standing before us, whether it's known or not known in our lives, pray, Lord, that you would bring it to our hearts now, that you would bring conviction, and that we might have opportunity to confess it. And so, Lord, we pause for a moment so that each one of us can lift up prayers of confession. We thank you and praise you. Thank you for hearing our prayer. And we thank you for the forgiveness that's only found through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, may you continue to transform us to be in his likeness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as is our practice here at White River Baptist, we celebrate communion as an open table. If you're a born-again Christian and have been baptized by immersion, then we invite you to join us in celebrating around the table. You don't have to be a member of this particular church, but you do need to be a member of God's kingdom. If you have yet to confess faith in Christ or been baptized, we ask you to abstain from the elements at this time, and to ask questions that we might get a chance to share that gospel again with you, that you might come to know him in a special way. We'll be passing out the elements of bread and then the cup. And when the bread is passed, you're encouraged to eat of it when you are ready. By taking the bread individually, we are reminding ourselves that we come to Christ by faith as individuals and not because of some family history or church membership. But when the cup is passed, wait for everyone else and we'll drink of it together. And because it's a reminder that while we might come to Christ as individuals, it's all of us together that comprise the church, the bride of Christ. And so prepare your hearts as we pass out the elements of the table. I'm going to ask Paul to come forward to help with that.